shepherd these people, to nourish them, feed them, in spite of the messenger, that they will understand and receive something for the growth of their spirits. In Christ's name, amen. All right, now we are going to finish the 15th chapter of Revelation. Our focus is Christ. We've had some remarkable passages about Christ throughout Revelation. As I said before, maybe two-thirds of it has to do with what we've said in the last year or so has had to do with Christ and with our spirits and our relationship to Christ in the Spirit. Now, we're going to take a different section here, but I just want to say this one thing while that's a fresh thing. Last week I talked to you about the meaning of glorifying God and being to the glory of God. An experience yesterday certainly confirmed this matter. Betty and I took a little trip to the wildflower section, which were either, were probably past their prime. There's very little out there. But one large section where as you drive along, you think there isn't a wildflower out there. And so the little patch of flowers, we got out, Betty wanted to take a picture. And I walked a little further onto this barren field, and I found it just carpeted with these tiny wildflowers. Driving along in the car, you look out there and you say, there's nothing out there. There are no wildflowers. And yet it was profuse with wildflowers, all kinds, designs and colors. And so we got and took some pictures, some magnifying lens, a macro lens, took some close-ups, and here's an exquisite little flower, like a little daisy, perfect in design, tiny, maybe about a quarter of an inch in size at the maximum, eighth of an inch, maybe more like an eighth of an inch in size. But the fields were carpeted with that. In America, we tend to the showy things. Everything has to be seen or said or done. And the idea that God has things for us, reasons for our existence, that glorify Him and He is pleased, but no one else may see it or care. Mostly don't care. The biggest thing about people is they're so wrapped up in their own little world, they don't really care that much one way or the other whether you're any good or not, whether you're glorifying God or not glorifying God. But what is important is that if you are just in His kingdom, you belong to Christ, He is pleased with you. And so this morning is a little group. It's like one of those little wildflowers. And you read about churches that have several thousand in attendance on Sunday or whatever, and there's some out there that we may know. And you've got thousands of people out there, and this is a little tiny bit of, what, a wildflower in the wasteland. And nobody really knows we're here much. You know, most people say, Morsi who? He said, nobody ever hears of us much or sees us. But this is something the Lord likes, I think. He gets glory to it. He is lavish in the spreading of His gifts. Lavish. He uses up His servants. And instead of saying, well, I'm going to economize here, I'm going to have 1,000 people in attendance so we get the whole thing done at once, He doesn't economize like that. He says, all right, fine, we'll put this fellow in there with a little bunch of people, and that'll be good enough. And so just look at it that way, and you realize this. Every time you come in here and sit down to think in terms of Christ, He's pleased. Now, don't you think the Lord is pleased with this group? Whatever your problem has been or whatever you are, whether you're any good or not, it doesn't really matter. I mean, it matters, but I mean, as far as glorifying God, the fact that you're here. Now, the design of each of these little tiny wildflowers is perfect, exquisite, and some of them were quite perfect, but a lot of them were a little bent, you know, a little wasted by the wind. And I'm sure after I got through trampling on them, there were some that were bent and wasted, and they didn't look so great. We didn't photograph those. Just like in these, you know, in these great television presentations, You've always got the beautiful people up there. Nobody ever brings a loser up to interview them on a major religious broadcast. They got all the winners, the beautiful people, and they're photogenic and all the rest of it. And so you don't hear from the other side. Now, I happen to hear from the other side. And I hear a lot of it from the other side. And I see so much of the glory of God in these little tiny blossoms on the desert floor that nobody else pays much attention to. You know. And the way the Lord handles things is lavish. You know, like we've said, we'll travel a great many miles to minister to a small handful of people, which no one would ever condone. If you tried to get a church board to accept that idea that you're going to travel 300 miles to minister to a handful of people, it wouldn't do it. I understand that. They've got to economize, but God doesn't economize like that. He just does what he wants to do. And the net result of it all is that he is glorified. And that's what we wanted to leave with you this morning, because all the things I've been talking about, we experienced yesterday. God is glorified by the whole gamut of adventures and misadventures and fortunes and misfortunes, you see. Those things help to make it real. We want to, I'll tell you what the most people want. They want God to make them their lives glorious so that people will look at them and say how great God is. But that's not the way it works. So we want to be glorious so that, for his sake, for the sake of God. That's not what it's supposed to be. God must be glorified through us. And Paul has it right on the nose when he says, we have this treasure in earthen vessel, in clay pots, so that the excellency may be of God and not of us. Now, when you build a grand temple, you can put millions, you can put hundreds of millions of dollars in a grand cathedral. Now, do you think anybody's going to look at that and say how great God is? No. No. You might say, what a grand building. Mostly, they're going to say, how much did it cost? Nobody's going to look at a grand cathedral without first saying, how much did it cost? But we like to think that we're doing it to the glory of God. But nobody thinks, can we have a mud hut for the glory of God? But a mud hut is more likely to glorify God than a cathedral. Because there's nothing in the way of seeing him. Now, on to the text. Chapter 15. We've talked about Christ as the Holy One, because he alone is holy, and we talked about that last week at length. And then it says, all the nations shall come to worship him. And that says all. I'm not going to go and read it, but in different passages and prophecies in the Old Testament, it indicates that the whole Middle East, at least, I don't know about the Western world, but Egypt and Ethiopia and Libya. If you can imagine Libya coming up to Jerusalem to worship God. All of these things that are going on in North Africa. People think nothing will ever happen to change things, but it will. And so the whole of the North Africa will be, including Egypt and Ethiopia, so will be coming up to Jerusalem to worship in the temple there, perhaps in the millennial era, at some time. That's a wonderful thing to think about. God will be glorified. And then it says, they shall all, because all the Gentiles, the nations, shall come and worship before thee, because thy righteousness has been made manifested. Thy righteousnesses, plural, have been made manifested. The rightness of God will be seen in the world one day, perhaps the millennium. All of a sudden, well, like the Bible says, they shall look on him whom they pierced. They will see Christ manifested, the Jews will see him manifested, and all these nations will see him manifested. And, it's coming. And after these things I saw, and the temple of the tabernacle of witness in heaven was opened. Now the naos, probably akin to our word nave, referring to that most sacred center of the tabernacle of witness, the holy place. The naos, the real holy part. If you think of the tabernacle in the wilderness and its witness or testimony to the coming fulfillment of the sacrificial system, you see the tabernacle is a type of Christ and all the aspects of it which have to do with sacrifice, redemption, prayer, worship, and so forth. All those are symbols, symbolic of Christ. The tabernacle was a witness, a symbol out in the wilderness of the coming redemption in Christ Jesus. All right, so that tabernacle is here in view, and it's and the nave of it, the inner sanctuary of it, was open, and out of that went the seven angels, having seven plagues, or seven things with which they will smite the earth, seven cataclysms or catastrophes that they're going to bring upon the earth. It seems a strange thing that catastrophe comes out of the sanctuary. But the reason is, the line previously, that the righteousness of God is manifested. The righteousness. Today, righteousness seems to be in the mud hole. And all that is wrong is out there running the show. Like James Russell Lowell says, right forever on the scaffold and wrong forever on the throne. Now the wrong seems to be running the world. And it and even the punishing of iniquity, of the punishing of the offenders, seems to the perverse mind of the people an unrighteous act. If somebody has taken another person's life, for example, committed murder, the papers and the courts and the judges and everybody is so concerned about the rights of the murderer, the poor victim is nothing. We've got to be sure this murderer gets every ounce of justice coming to him and more, that he gets mercy, because after all, you're not going to change a murderer by killing him. You're going to have to be nice to him, and then he'll change. It's a totally perverse attitude. And crime is rampant in this country because of the lie of Satan that says it is unrighteous to punish iniquity. It is righteous to let the sinner go, or the offender, you see. But it's perverse. It's just totally perverse. One day, God will change that, and righteousness will then become manifest, and the perverse attitude of the diabolical system of Satan in the world, the perverse attitude will be changed. We can look forward to that. Meanwhile, it is changed in our minds. When Christ comes into our spirits, he changes basically our orientation to life. And then no one can understand sin unless they see the Savior. You don't understand iniquity unless you know Christ. So that's why you have to come to Christ. Well, in time, that the righteousness of Christ will be manifested. And then what is right will be shown to be right. What is wrong will be shown to be wrong. So this comes out of the sanctuary. Punishing the guilty is a righteous act. Today we believe that punishing the guilty is an unrighteous act. I mean, the world believes that. But the Bible says punishing the guilty is a righteous act. So it comes out of the temple, a sanctuary, part of the holiness of God. Do deal justly with iniquity. All right, so these seven then went out, having the seven catastrophes out of the nave, the temple, clothed in pure linen or shining linen. Pure and shining linen, a whiteness that glistens. And of course, when we know the day is coming when God will take away the sin of the world completely, and iniquity will be no more. So these angels, clothed in shining white linen, and gird around the chest with golden girdles, gold perhaps for the deity of God. This righteousness comes only out of God's deity and glory. Of course, gold is for glory too. Anytime you want something to be truly glorious, you embellish it with gold, you see. So these have around their chests golden girdles, and one of the four living creatures gave to the seven angels seven vials, golden vials, full of the wrath of the God who lives forever and ever. So one day wrath will be poured out upon the guilty, not upon those who have come to terms with their guilt and asked for forgiveness or joined with God, nor perhaps those whose guilt is innocently acquired. A lot of things that people do that probably they should be charged with, but they aren't. Just like I've said to you before, we will stand before God as faultless, but not necessarily flawless, you see. But that's a different thing. The guilt of the world, those who have bathed the world in blood, there's a various rulers of the world, cosmic powers of darkness that have battered and badgered the creation of God. They will come in for their own recompense. All right, so these plagues are in their behalf. The God who lives forever and ever, and the temple was, the sanctuary was filled with the smoke of the glory of God and of His power. Here is glory coming out of retribution. God is glorified by justice, glorified by rectifying the ills of the world, glorified by bringing penalties to those who deserve the penalties. That is to the glory of God. Just as in our own system of justice, it is to the, if we can say perhaps glory, at least to the respectability of this nation to deal wisely and justly with crime. That glorifies our position. That gives us credibility in the world and in ourselves. Our justice system gains credibility by dealing properly with the criminal element. And so God here is manifesting His glory now, not by the magnificent starry heavens, but by retribution on the earth to punish the guilty. This is a kind of glory. You see, God is glorified by so many different things. Everything from a mud hole to the starry heavens has its capacity for reflecting the glory of God. Of course, remember, you came out of a mud hole. We were made out of the clay of the earth. The earth brought us forth at God's bidding. And He made us out of the dust of the clay of the earth. So we're clay creatures, and we're just mud pies, a bunch of mud pies out there that God breathed a little life into. But maybe you ought to take a mud pie and harden it and hang it on a wall as a memento, a reminder that whence we came. So the temple was filled with the smoke of the glory of God. Of course, smoke probably reflecting the energy of fire and of His power. And no one was able to enter into the temple or the sanctuary until the seven plagues of the seven angels had been consummated. Well, I think that this is a fitting climax to the section on the glory of God, because it brings us, as it were, down to earth. understand that God is glorified in ugliness because ugliness is a fitting backdrop to beauty. The more ugly the backdrop, the more outstanding the beauty, in a sense. Now, ugly is not the best word, perhaps, but you always display, or you should display, gold or silver, precious stones, diamonds, on a dark background. So the blacker the backdrop, the more radiant the object. And just as a common, ordinary analogy in landscaping, there's a fundamental principle you have to sort of observe. You always put background shrubbery against the foundation of the house. You don't put blossoms there because it takes away from the house, unless you're trying to hide the house, which you may have to. And you cover it with a colorful vine. But ordinarily, if your house has its own quality to it, you just put shrubbery against the foundation and not blossoms, not blooming things. Generally speaking, that's just a general rule. In the glorifying of God, we come back to the principle that Paul gave us, that we have this treasure in clay pots, that the excellency of the power may be of God and not of us. Now, in practical terms, what that means to you is this. In practical terms, go out in the day with your life in the hands of Christ, put it in His hands, and by the end of the day you will have glorified Christ, even if you have not personally fared so well. You would like Him to have done something different, because it would have been more pleasant for you. But if you think in terms that whatever your day has been, if you've put it in the hands of Christ, whatever it has been, has in its own way glorified Him. And then you will have the satisfaction, at least, of knowing that you are here for His purpose and you are fulfilling that purpose. If you are in the day sensitive to this, that this day belongs to Christ, then let flow what flows. Join the flow. Because whatever the flow is, even if it is an odorous effluence, it will, in its own way, have done God's purpose for you and for Him and for whatever He wants from your life. That is your hope of glory. That's what Paul says. Christ in you, the hope of glory. That's in Colossians 1. Christ in you, the hope, the expectation of glory. So you are, understand this in closing, you are a glorious creature. You may not think that when you look in the mirror and see that thing staring back at you. You may not think you're very glorious, but God is glorified because in whatever the disappointments of that day or the frustrations, when you see it as something for which Christ is going to be glorified, then you can handle it. You can handle the mud if you know the mud ultimately is to the glory of God. Well, I think we'll stop there. Father, we ask you to take this moment today of human ideas and thoughts, and yet we trust the Spirit has and will use them as a vehicle for His glory. In Christ's name, amen.